Okay, as we continue in our topical series, I would like to look at Islam today. Islam is said to be one of the fastest growing religions in the world. And when you add to this the caving in the Western, previously Christian dominant world, the caving in to the Islamic worldview, manifested in different ways, in subtle ways. One is the embracing of Sharia law. Another one is in the playing down of the radical aspects of the Muslim faith and downplaying that or washing it over, the extremism. It cannot be denied that Islam poses a major threat to the followers of Christ. But my objective is to introduce you to some of the key things that Islam holds, what they believe, and also suggest how you might initially interact with a Muslim on matters of faith, whether you're in discussion or talking to them. I have used a number of sources, and I'll just list some. These aren't all of the ones I'm quoting from. I'm not an expert on Islam. I quoted from The Sword of the Prophet by Serge Trifkovic, Unveiling Islam by Ergun and Meir Kena, A Christian Response to Islam by William Miller, Islamic Invasion by Robert Morey, Kingdom of the Cults by Walt Martin, and Answering Islam by Norman Geisler and Abdul Sully. So Muhammad died in AD 632. According to Orthodox Islamic scholarship, the Quran was compiled in the years 646 to 650, and was compiled from the materials that Muhammad had written or had been recorded as coming from him, all that he had said and proclaimed before he died. The Quran, or the gathering together of the writings, was some 14 to 18 years after his death, and nearly 600 years after the completion of the New Testament. So the Quran has been made and put together at that stage. Now, Quran means to read, to recite, and Muhammad claimed that it was the angel Gabriel who gave the commands to him to proclaim what he proclaimed and appeared to him in this cave, and he is now reciting these commands that Gabriel gave to him, which I think the first appearance was reportedly around 610 AD. So not long before Muhammad died. It wasn't a long period of time. According to Islam, the Quran is the final revelation from Allah, and it consists of 114 chapters, or surahs, as they call them. In comparison, the Bible has 1,189 chapters. So 1,189 versus 114. The Old Testament has 929 chapters, and the New Testament 260. That's still hard to say, because what's a chapter? The Quran has 77,943 words. So nearly 78,000 words are in the Quran. And the Old Testament itself has 622,771, and the New Testament around 184,590. And this is comparing the Arabic to the English. So even the New Testament is more than twice as long as the Quran. So Islamic scholars say that 68 chapters or surahs were revealed to Muhammad in Mecca, while 28 were revealed in Medina. Muslims believe that God, in His mercy, sent prophets into the world to guide and direct people in the right way. And it's believed that between 124,000 and 144,000 prophets were sent into the world. The names of 28 of these prophets are found in the Quran, most of whom are biblical characters. The great prophets are said to be Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad. That's what the Quran claims. So it's claiming the Old Testament prophets and even Jesus himself as authoritative voice pieces that came from God. Each of God's prophets was sent as his representative to all the people of the world. And God gave each a book with laws, both civil and religious, for regulating the lives of men. And the laws given by a prophet were binding until they were abrogated by the coming of another prophet, who brought perhaps different laws and perhaps a different book from God. Thus the Quran has taken the place of all previous revelations from God, and therefore the laws in the superseded books are no longer binding upon the people today. So that would be the official line. And we'll get into a bit of where there's an overlap now with respect to the Bible and the Quran. But the Quran to them is the final book, the final word, the most authoritative word you could turn to. So according to tradition, the revelations were received and written down by Muhammad, who was historically regarded as illiterate, from receiving these through the angel Gabriel. There is more modern debate to say he wasn't illiterate, but I'm not sure how much substance that has. Those who believe he couldn't read and write, they explain that the recording of his revelations was done by some of his companions who memorized what Muhammad communicated. It is argued that these companions were also used to help when they corroborated and gathered together the final compilation of Muhammad's sayings, which his secretary did. After Muhammad died, his secretary gathered these sayings, and apparently there was corroboration between him and these guys who had memorized what Muhammad had said. So since Muhammad, the greatest prophet of Allah, according to the Quran, did not foresee his death, he made no preparation for the compilation of his revelations. So it was these little scattered fragments, and they were really, even his followers, if they recorded them, recorded pretty ad hoc. The final most perfect revelation from Allah was not gathered and committed to writing in the lifetime of this prophet. One Muslim scholar of the 9th and 10th centuries wrote that when Muhammad fell into one of his unpredictable trances, his revelations were written on whatever was handy. It could have been an animal bone, palm leaves, skins, a rock, mats, bark, anything that was available they would write these revelations on. And the ones that couldn't be written down, or they didn't have anything to write it down on, the people hearing him tried to commit it to memory so that it could be recorded later on. So it's not a very tight, convincing beginning to something that carries the final revelation from God. It was also reported that following Muhammad's death, large sections were lost when a number of disciples died in the Battle of Yamama, something like that. This compelled his followers to gather the surviving revelations into one collection. And sometime down the road, a problem did arise, because as you can imagine, as we've seen with the New Testament and the Old Testament scriptures, you get different copyists, different copies of the book, and you've got these variations amongst them. And so at some point in the history of Islam, they gathered all the variations together and they chose one out and they burnt all the rest. Said, okay, this is the only one that's authoritative. And that, to my understanding, wasn't done by a careful textual critical evaluation to say, well, how do we know that this particular variation is more authoritative than those 24 we just burnt? Well, we don't. We just chose this one. So that doesn't give much confidence. The structure of the Quran is a jumble of disjointed and confusing statements. There is no logical or chronological order to the book. It doesn't begin with Muhammad's first revelation and then end with his last revelation, or order them in some kind of meaningful way. It is structured by the length of the chapters. There's 114 chapters, and so they say we start with the longest and we end with the shortest. You can imagine arranging the Bible in that form. You see the chronological flow, the logical flow, the connection, the interrelation. So that's how they have it set out in the 114 chapters. I don't know how you interpret and understand such a misshapen piece of literature. The Concise Encyclopedia of Islam says the text of the Quran is disjointed and irregular. So this is not an outsider evaluating it, saying, no, this is the insiders. The Quran says that Muslims can draw teaching from the Bible, stating, this is from Surah 2, 136, that's one of the early chapters, 136 verses, that's how it's quoted. So the chapter's all numbered. When I'm talking, it'll be listed first, and then the verse would be listed second. So it's a chapter 2, 136 is where this quote comes from, which is claiming that the Muslim can draw teaching from the Bible. It says, we believe in Allah and the revelation given to us and to Abraham, Ishmael, Jacob and the tribes, and that given to Moses and Jesus, and that given to all the prophets from their Lord. We make no difference between them. Okay, so all this is given, we draw authority from that. The Quran testifies to the authority and the truthfulness of the Bible, and this is a good starting place when talking to a Muslim. Muhammad did not attack the text of the Bible, though he did say that Christians and Jews distorted its truth by their interpretations of that truth. This is an important point that you would want to make when debating a Muslim, because he's going to tell you that the Bible is distorted. And you're going to say, no, Muhammad never challenged that. And we'll go into that in a little bit more detail. Muhammad never claimed that. In fact, he said the opposite. Often Most Muslims today will reject biblical truth, saying that the text has been corrupted by Christians and Jews. But this is not what Muhammad said. I've spoken to a Muslim teacher, and when I referred to Paul, he just went ballistic and was incredibly abusive of Paul. Where at this point, you want to bring him back to the fact that Paul was in existence when Muhammad was quoting from the New Testament and not criticizing the New Testament. So how come you've got a better insight than Muhammad? The Quran says, and this is what you want to highlight, the Quran says that people's interpretation of the text have corrupted the truth of the text. And so there's a big difference, and we do well to hold the Muslim to what the Quran actually says about the Bible. It says in Surah 378, there's among them a section who distort the book. The book in the Quran is always talking about the scriptures, the Old and New Testament. So there is a section among them who distort the book with their tongues, so that you would think that it is part of the book, but it is no part of the book. And they say, this is from Allah, but it is not from Allah. It is they who tell a lie against Allah, and they know it. Okay, so they're distorting what has been recorded there. So he's upholding there the scriptures that were in existence in his day, the Old and New Testament. He's saying that's a distortion. Talking of the Jews, Muhammad said, and that's Surah 278, and there are among them illiterates who know not the book, but see their own desires, and they do nothing but conjecture. Okay, so they of the book, but they don't know the book. They're illiterate to the book. And so once again, he's not attacking the book, he's attacking the interpretation of the book. Thus, the Quran clearly shows that false teachings arrive from ignorant people and their misinterpretations of the text. There are other passages in the Quran that confirm its high regard for the Bible. Surah 447 and 454. The Quran even tells people to check the Quran against the Bible in Surah 5, section 44 through 49 and 1095. Muhammad, when he was trying to substantiate his own authority and the authority of his utterances, he said in Surah 1094, "If you were in doubt as to what we have revealed unto you, then ask those who have been reading the book from before you. The truth has indeed come to you from your Lord, so be in no wise of those in doubt." Okay, so ask those who know the book, and they'll see that this is in line with the book. So he encouraged his followers not to doubt the truthfulness of his words by checking them against the Bible, and then they would know indeed the truth has come to them from Muhammad. So Muhammad places the truthfulness of his words on the same level as the truthfulness of the Bible. And so by implication, if the Bible is corrupt, so too are Muhammad's words. Moreover, Muhammad or the Quran is saying that the Bible, both Old and New Testament, that was around in the 7th century AD is totally trustworthy. So when a Muslim today says to you that the Bible is totally unreliable, then you want to point out to him that there's no way that Muhammad would have said such things about an already corrupted version of the Bible. And there's overwhelming evidence in historical texts that predate Muhammad by hundreds of years that the New Testament is the same today as was around when Muhammad spoke. Muslim scholars tell us today that the Old Testament cannot be trusted either because it has been distorted. And however, with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it was seen in comparing those manuscripts with today's Old Testament scriptures that they are practically the same. So this means that the Old Testament scriptures that were around in Christ's day and that were sanctioned by him are substantially the same as we have today. And these manuscripts were in existence at least 600 years before Muhammad. The Muslim today has no justification for saying the Bible is a corrupt text. Historically, it has overwhelming proof that it was not corrupted and has not been corrupted since Muhammad spoke and gave full sanction to the scriptures. And so if you can hold him to that and say, well, Muhammad did not hold that position. And historically, if you prepare to do the research, you can see it's the same text that you're speaking about. I'm sure that's not going to convince him, but at least it helps to give him food for thought. He's suppressing so much truth already that your latest little revelation might not do it, but it's still being true to God's word, and the Spirit works with truth. The Muslim is therefore faced with an inescapable choice of contradictions. He either has to say that Muhammad was mistaken when he told his followers that the Bible was a trustworthy communicator of truth from God, or the Muslim has to admit that Muhammad made statements that contradict the Bible. Because there's a long list of statements where Muhammad, in the Quran, says things that are completely, I didn't list them down, but it's really interesting reading. The things that Muhammad says, for example, it was Pharaoh's wife that adopted Moses, not his daughter. And he's got those kinds of statements, mistakes, which the only way the modern Muslim argues against that or protects himself from that is just to say the Bible's been corrupted. You guys have corrupted it. You can't escape that, because the Bible that Muhammad was talking about, he was just illiterate. And you can even hear it in some of his teachings where he will, a word that sounded like something or a name that will be recorded where it was wrong, whereas a literate person would have known. I don't know if you've ever spoken to illiterate people. That's not to play down, I mean to degrade them. But when you're hearing something and when you're reading something, you're liable to arrive at a different pronunciation or understanding of that word. So either way, Muhammad is or was wrong and therefore cannot be trusted. And therefore the Quran cannot be trusted. The Quran destroys itself. And this is nothing more than when you're doing an internal critique, as we've done in apologetics, when you're looking at what it claims for itself and then you're comparing it with itself. Even the Quran itself has a problem on that. The Muslim teaching on sin and salvation are radically different to the Bible's teaching. In Christian theology, a man's disobedience is viewed as a fundamental turning point in his relationship with God. But according to the Muslim perspective, this was only a single slip on Adam and Eve's part that was completely forgiven after their repentance. It had no further effect on the nature of man and the rest of creation. It had nothing more to do. One little slip, cleared up, done, let's move on. Nothing else was impacted. That was looking at Geisler's work and continuing with Geisler. Islam teaches that people are born innocent and remain so until each makes him or herself guilty. So this is basically the Arminian position on sin and how people are impacted by sin. Until the individual makes him or herself guilty by a sinful deed. Islam does not believe in original sin, and its scripture interprets Adam's disobedience as his own personal misdeed, a misdeed for which he repented and which God forgave. Guys also points out that Muslim teachers treat Adam's fall as highly allegorical, much like most of the church treats the creation account. Very allegorical with not really historical relevance. They also say that Adam's disobedience of the divine commandment came about through forgetfulness and wasn't done intentionally. He forgot. Don't eat from that tree. Oh, man. So it wasn't rebellion. It was really just an innocent mistake in many respects. And these scholars argue that sometimes when God commands, it doesn't mean that if you act against it, you are a sinner, since it is merely advice that man is expected to follow for his own advantage. This will be good for you if you do this, but if you don't do it, well, oh well, that's bad luck. So it's not a clear command. According to most Muslims, God's prophets are either totally sinless or at least protected from major sins or shortcomings. So this was a fundamental aspect of being a prophet. You're protected from major sins. So since Islam has Adam as a recognized major prophet, what do we have to assume? There is no way his sin could be a major sin. So Adam must have been spared from committing a major sin. Thus, they argue, Adam, having repented, was made Allah's first messenger on earth. He was to show guidance to his children. How could God entrust such a high office to an evildoer? So even though human beings are not sinful and have no fallen nature, they are intrinsically weak and frail and imperfect and constantly forgetful of God. So that's the problem we're dealing with, forgetfulness and weakness. So the Muslim doesn't have any concept of redemption or what that means. That's a huge hole in their theological system. This is a big gap or a big black hole in his thinking, which covers up other contradictions. And so it's good to get him to look into this hole, this major black hole in his own system. You see, and the way you can do that, you want to tee it up. The Muslim believes in heaven and hell, and that people will go to hell under the just judgment of God. He deserves, it's justice, he deserves to go to hell for his sin. So his own system believes that. He also believes that all people are sinners. Only Christ was sinless, even in their system. They believe that God is just, and so their system acknowledges that sin is serious enough to deserve eternal damnation from a just God. And the sinner being tormented in hell is the just penalty for sin. Sin is that serious. And so the just God sends him to hell, and that's a just sentence. So the blind spot in the Muslims' thinking is that they do not have a basis upon which a just and holy God can forgive sins. And that's why a Muslim teacher, which is, would be a teaching in the Muslim faith, when you come to Paul is the strongest on blood atonement and redemption. Okay, you can find it in the Old Testament as well, but they find it easier to sidestep that than they do Paul's teaching in the New Testament. And so the only way they can get around that, well, this teacher that I was speaking to, was that you just completely trounce Paul. And you know, you could say, well, whatever you think about Paul, those are my exact feelings about Muhammad. Because I wasn't being abusive about anybody, and he was being absolutely abusive about Paul. As Geisler points out, while God is sovereign, he is not arbitrary about right and wrong. And so you want to emphasize this point to the Muslim. Indeed, Muslims, like Christians, believe that God will eternally punish those who do not repent of their sin. Okay, they teach that in the Quran. But if God's holy justice demands that those who do not believe in him are eternally punished for their sins, their sin has to be paid for. Why are they going to be in hell? Why are they going to be punished? Because the sin has to be paid for. Okay, he cannot escape from that point. And you hold him to that. Well, why does the Quran teach that sin will be judged like this? Because it has to be paid for. Otherwise it's unjust. No, it's just because it must be paid for. You say, good. Then you want to point to the fact, well, then how are you forgiven for your sin? It's arbitrary, that God can arbitrarily, without that sin. Okay, that sinner who didn't repent, he's being judged. That sin is being paid for. But the sin that you did, it's not being paid for. How do we explain that? How do we say that God can arbitrarily forgive some sins and refuse to... Why doesn't he just forgive also? What is the basis? What is the legal basis and justification for doing that? He has no just basis for forgiveness. The Muslim rejects the cross of Christ, and so though they talk of forgiveness, they have no basis for a just forgiveness. A truly just God cannot simply close his eye to sin. He cannot overlook evil that has been committed, an evil that is so bad in his eyes that he will send people to eternal punishment for it. So unless the debt for sin or the debt of sin is paid, God is obligated to express his wrath, not his mercy, upon those who have sinned. That sin has to be judged. He's obligated to express it. So you want to have that in your mind, and you want to push that point. And I'm sure you'll get many different responses, but it is a telling point. Lacking the crucifixion, the Muslim system has no way to explain how Allah can be merciful and just at the same time. He has no way. Mercy and truth, how do they kiss? How do I be merciful to this person? Absolute justice must be satisfied. God cannot simply overlook the sin. A penalty must be paid, either by the person themselves or by someone else, which enables them to gain access to heaven. And so the Bible teaches us in the Old Testament, Leviticus 17:11, where we're told that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So now they've supported the Old Testament. They said all Moses and all the prophets, all that stuff is good. And you point to this text, say, how is atonement made? It's by the blood. Whose blood are we talking about here? So you want to bring him to that. So even if he rejects Paul, you can still pull him to Leviticus, and he's going to have to argue that. And he might say, well, that's past. That's an Old Testament thing that now, and Muhammad didn't say that. Whatever. You're still bound to the point. Has God changed? How can he forgive without blood if this was such a binding, holding thing? But I don't think you want to give up on that. I mean, you've got John, for example. John 1:29, Christ was sacrificed for us. And thus John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How does he take away the sin of the world? What did he do? What is it? Is there a connection here between this? And we get this constant picture of blood in the two testaments and the continuity there. And then we want to bring him to Paul. We don't say he can run away from Paul, because if he's going to try and run away from Paul, we bring him back to Muhammad. He said, no, the New Testament is reliable. The book which was in existence there is an authoritative document. So bring it back to 1 Corinthians 5:7. Paul says, Christ is our Passover who was sacrificed for us. So when you're piling these on him, and he's at least been confronted with Scripture in a consistent view and the awareness of his own sin, he knows he's a sinner. As the writer to the Hebrews says, Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And again in Hebrews 13:12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And finally, Paul in Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. This is the only way of redemption that's possible. And you can show him logically, you can show consistently why this is the case. And so he's got a choice there at that point to say, okay, we're deciding to object all this authority and all this scripture that is very clear. So in summary, when you're thinking or interacting with a Muslim, you want to do that internal critique. It shows the Quran's own contradictions and thus destroys itself. Where it appeals to the Bible as authoritative, and then the teaching rejects the Bible or contradicts it, where Muhammad contradicts it while at the same time appealing to it as the proof that he's talking the truth. He's saying, I'm saying the truth, check it out in the Bible. And the Bible says, no, you're not actually. I don't know how to reconcile. You can't reconcile that, and you know, you can give him some homework to do in his thinking. So these are inescapable contradictions. We also want to appeal to the inability of the Muslim to deal with sin and thus explain how a just God can forgive without the penalty for sin being exacted. How does he do that? What happens to that sin? And why does he have to exact it in that way upon these people if he can just kind of brush it somewhere? Because it's impossible for a just God, a just holy God, to simply overlook sin. The justice of God requires judgment to be measured out upon it. And so the Muslim has no provision or answer for a just redemption in his system. So I think those two points you can get some of these books that I recommended or others. There's a number of good books out there, and further refine your arguments and get more arguments and pile them up. But I think at this level, if you're confronted with a Muslim, you would have two angles to go on that I believe are very, very powerful and convincing, and at least you can hold your ground, and he's not going to walk away thinking, yeah, I showed that, Christian. He's going to go away and think, you know, the Word of God has been laid out very clearly and logically before him, as well as the possibility, I'm just talking from his perspective, the possibility that the Quran is contradicting. How do I reconcile this now from these contradictions between Muhammad and the Bible? So are there any other questions or comments? It would have to point to the fact that Muhammad never read the Bible. You know, he'd been exposed to teaching, and in the early days of his life, he sought to unite the Jews and the Christians and his own. And his writings were more positive in the early days towards the Jews, and they progressively, and the Christians progressively got more harsh. When he was more weak and vulnerable, he was a lot more humble and merciful in his approach. But when he attained a significant amount of power and his people from a military and political standing became very powerful, he became very aggressive. And the interesting thing is, you've got these writings, Muhammad's own writings, as they evolve, are contradicting each other. And so the Muslim is saying, the way we deal with that is that the latest writing of Muhammad trumps the earlier one, and so that's the authoritative one. They've got these writings out here, and so you challenge a Muslim and says, look here, it says in the Quran we're going to kill anyone who doesn't believe this. And they say, no, but look at this one. This is much more gracious and accepting. But they know in their mind that this aggressive one was said after the more merciful one, and they know in their mind this one is the authoritative one, that one's not.
Wasn't their basic call is jihad?
Right, that's one of the fundamental principles of the faith. Some would say they've shifted away from that in some degree, but others are saying they're shifting back. But, you know, that has historically been one of the pillars.